in our Bibles this afternoon, let's turn our attention to the book of Ephesians, moving on now to chapter 3. We've spent several messages in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. We'll now spend a couple in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Let's read the entirety of the passage for context. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the same Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have today now to continue our worship through the study and proclamation of your word. We pray that you would work in each of us to strengthen our faith by your Spirit as we hear the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that you would move us more to the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You would help us each to be attentive in mind and in heart. Help us to be listening and to be looking. We pray, Father, that you would apply your word to us by your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would also rest upon the preacher, chain him to the text of your word that he might clearly and freely and accurately with understanding declare your word such that it is true. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, when we look at our text, we're going to be looking at something that talks about a mystery. Now, not a mystery such you might find in an Agatha Christie novel or in one by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, or one that you might find on the BBC or the CBC. But rather, this is a mystery that has to do with something that God had been speaking about, not been understood, had not been seen for what it was, but now has become an open secret. Something such that it really is not. It was once a secret, but now has been put out in the open for all to see with clarity. Paul is continuing on what he had just spoken of, and he's summing up what he said. But based on the way the text was written, is written, from the standpoint of human authorship and the divine inspiration, we have the divine side where the Holy Spirit is guiding the author, but he's also using the human personalities and the human intents. And the apostle opens up in verse 1 with an idea that he doesn't seem to complete. The first time upon reading this in the Greek text, you look, or in the English text, and you think, where he doesn't seem to finish the sentence. He gets interrupted by something that has to do with the mystery, the why and everything like that. I don't know. But this thought that it begins in chapter 3, verse 1, actually finishes in verse 14 and following. You see, verse 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then he goes off into talking about this mystery that has been made known. Then in verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father." There he finishes the thought. He's beginning to open up a prayer once again. Some interpreters consider this to be a continuation of the prayer that Paul prayed in chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Regardless, when we see this particular passage, what we're seeing is that Paul was beginning to pray, but his thought about this mystery that has been revealed, that is tied to, in reality, is the foundation of what he had been talking about in chapter 2, in particular verses 11 through 22, returns to the forefront. And so, with that in mind, this is something important for us to grasp. For under divine inspiration, Paul's chain of thought was interrupted to go to this idea of the foundation of what he had been thinking. So we should pay attention to that. We should pay attention to this sudden change of the flow of thought. So he opens up with the fact that there's a mystery. Now, he doesn't say that in the very first sentence in verse 2. But he says it in verse 3, where he says, "How the mystery made known to me by revelation." The apostle is opening up this idea of a mystery. No. Anyone who is interested in mystery, who likes reading mysteries, I had the opportunity a few weeks ago, actually more like a month ago now, to go see Murder on the Orient Express in a play. I had never seen that or read it or anything like that before. It was an entirely new experience for me, and I had a good mystery, and boy, was that a mystery. And he's opening up with this important mystery that's now been revealed, that's now been made known. Everyone's looking in those mystery stories for the whodunit. But here we have in this mystery, what is it that God said? Which is far more important than any other sort of mystery that we could think of. In his prayer that he's going to pray, he's praying for the Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of grace that was given to me for you. He's specifically praying for the believers who've heard and who have believed the report that the apostles had given, who had believed and heard and believed the report, the testimony, the message that was given to him. Assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. He understands that what he does, his proclamation of this message that he has, this mission that he has, is one that does not originate from him. He understands that the gospel he proclaims does not originate from him. Rather, it is a stewardship of God's grace. That God has given grace, he has revealed his grace, he has sent his grace in the Son of Jesus Christ, and the apostle is here to proclaim and to advance and to make known a message that is not his own. It's a stewardship. Just as back in the day, there used to be newspaper boys standing on the street corner announcing a message. They had a stewardship. They were announcing the headlines. Extra, extra, read all about it. And those newspaper salesmen were not announcing their own news, but rather they were announcing the news of the paper they were trying to sell to get people to buy. And so the Apostle Paul, while not seeking to sell, giving a message that is not his own. It's a stewardship. It is a way of the fact that his own, but he is stewarding it. And that is fundamentally what the ministry of the gospel for the church is. It is a stewardship. It means that it is not our own, but it is God's, originates from him. Thus, it is something that should be treated with great care, with great importance, as if we're stewarding something that is not And in order for them to be believers, in order one to be believers, they had to have heard the message. Now, he's not writing to people he doesn't know. He's been to the Ephesus. He was there for a time. And he was very tied to see in their departing in Acts 20 when they departed. There was not a few tears shed. And there was great sadness at his departing. And the word assuming is translated, it's a way of saying assuming for the sake of argument. And in seminary, you're taught when you see this type of construction in the Greek, you're taught the first way to read it is assuming for the sake of argument, if you have heard. But another translation, which seems to fit better here, would be since you have heard. In praying for you, since you have heard of this, he's reminding them of what he has given to them. And it's all rooted in this mystery that has been summed up in the proclamation that he gives. A mystery that he did not uncover. A mystery that he was not the detective who sleuthed and who found out what it was that said. But rather, it was something, as it says, that was revealed to him. This was something made known to him. The Apostle Paul heard the truth of the mystery of the gospel, not by means, the same means that the other apostles did. The other apostles, the other 12 that were around at the time, had spent time with Mattathias, who was appointed in Acts chapter 1. But having the requirements, it's no doubt that he would have been there with the other apostles and had been with Jesus in some way or another. But the other apostles had been with Jesus. They were there at Pentecost. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit that was in the way that it was given at Pentecost. And they were proclaiming the gospel. And the Holy Spirit was reminding them of what Jesus had taught them from John chapter 14, 15, and 16. The apostle, the apostle Paul was appointed to his apostleship in a different way. He was actually an opponent of Jesus. He was an opponent of the gospel. He was leading the charge to persecute the Christians, to murder them, and to put them in jail. Sometimes both. And then we know the story. 8, 9, and 10 of how he came to faith in Christ, or rather how Christ revealed himself to him when he was on his way to persecute Christians. And we see him recounting in Acts later on and in Galatians how he came to know the reality of the gospel. It was because Jesus told it to him. And he was also taught. We see this. We also see a prophet, someone who had the gift of prophecy there in the first century, who had taught him the truth of the gospel. So this was made known. However, what was revealed to Paul would not have been anything that was new in comparison to what had been taught. For we see in Galatians, when he recounts their act, he went and recounts his dealings with the other apostles. He went and presented his teaching to the apostles, and they found nothing wrong with it. Meaning that he was proclaiming the same message and the same revelation of the same mystery. And this was not anything new. There's sometimes when you read this mystery that was hidden, that what we have happening being revealed in Christ is something new that had never been heard of or revealed in any way, shape, or form before. But that's not what's being spoken of at all. This is not the only place that is spoken of as a mystery. Paul speaks referencing in Colossians chapter 1. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating what he predicted when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you, to those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That they were proclaiming things that they didn't really understand. They really didn't grasp everything that was there. They didn't see it the way it would fully unfold, fully develop and fully unfold. We see that's not a new revelation. Rather, it is linked to and tied to what we have in the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. But it's made clear with the advent of the new that's been given in Jesus Christ. And what he's dealing with here in Ephesians has to do with the nature of the church of Jesus Christ. Humanity composed of Jew and Gentile, in which the two have been brought together in Christ. It being a mystery that had been not grasped in the life of apostles themselves in the Gospel of Luke. We have Luke 24 and the Emmaus walk, in which there are disciples who are walking to Emmaus. They're on the Emmaus road, and they are saddened to encounter someone. Why are you downcast? And they eat together, and this person breaks bread, and upon the breaking of the bread, they recognize him for who he is, Jesus, and it says he explained from the Old Testament scriptures how this was to come to pass, his death and his resurrection, things that were not fully grasped, but were there in mystery. So this mystery, first of all, is first and foremost not something that's new, but it is something that has been revealed based upon prior revelation. Notice the mystery was simply made known to him, as I have written. And he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. This idea that when you hear the thing that he had previously written, and different commentaries aren't sure as to what this thing is that he had previously written. It was in chapter 2, which we tend to land, or in terms of some other letter that we don't have record of that he had previously written. Both of those are viable options. I tend to say was previously written because I don't like speculating about other things that he may have been written and that we don't know about. That's definitely a possibility. But either way, that when they read what he had previously written, he says you will clearly understand his insight into the mystery of Christ. So moving on now, what is this mystery that he's speaking of? In solving a mystery, we have to ask the question, first of all, what is the mystery? And what is the revelation of this mystery? Well, he uses this phrase, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. He defines the terms right there. The mystery of Christ. And of course, what is the relationship of mystery to Christ, and what is the "of" there indicating? Is it saying that the mystery that belongs to Christ? Is it referring to the mystery that came from Christ? And there's good grammatical reasons to view it in either ways. When we interpret Scripture, we must understand an important element. Scriptural interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. We call that the analogy of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture. And so when Scripture interprets Scripture, we have infallible interpretation. And that's why we do cross-references and everything like that. I mentioned earlier that we would take a look at Colossians 1, 26 and 27 in chapter 2, verse 2. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. to 24 for the sake of the whole wording. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, that in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now he's going to define the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He defines the mystery as Christ himself. Christ in you, the hope of glory, but Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, for I want you to know how great, starting verse 1, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. God's mystery that he has been revealing, but has not been, but was revealed in such a way that it was as though were a veil, is Christ himself. Christ is the mystery that the Old Testament was by more and more and further and progressive revelation making known. Christ himself is that mystery. Christ having come and lived and died and risen and ascended and the hope of his return. Him being in us, the hope of glory. Him uniting us to God in Christ is the mystery that has now been made open secret. Which means Christ is at the center of all of Scripture. This mystery was made known in the law. It was hidden in the same way Moses hid the veil over his face. You say, what do you mean? Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 gives us further ideas into that. Which he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Here he says, we have a boldness that was not there before, because just as Moses put a veil over his face so they could not see the end, that was what was happening to the people. He says, for their hearts were hard and such. And if you want to of that and just we'll read it, Exodus chapter 34, verses 33 through 35. Verse 32, afterward all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them, and all the Lord had spoken with him at Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he had came out and told the people of Israel what he had commanded, the people of Israel would not see the face of Moses, would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was, and Moses would put the veil over his face. Moses put a veil over his face and it hid the glory. And Paul is telling us, redemptively speaking, in terms of the history of redemption, what that's referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It was hidden. But it was. And when we look, when we understand hidden, and what is now an open secret, is not the great benefits that Christ gives. Not the great benefits. It is not justification, sanctification, glorification. It is not even faith and repentance. But rather, the great mystery which was hidden, but is now on open display, is Christ himself. Christ himself. You see, we must never confuse Christ with the benefits of Christ. We must never confuse Christ with our experience of Jesus, the Christ. The gospel is not the benefits of Christ. The gospel is not our experience of Christ. We learned last Thursday that some people, when asked in a very interesting exercise, is when you encounter other Christians, Sinclair Ferguson said, let's ask, what is the gospel? And quite often people respond by talking about their personal experience in God's dealings with them, their testimony. And while our testimony is a valuable recounting of how Christ has dealt with us, our testimony is not the gospel. Which is ultimately what this is talking about, is Christ himself having come and lived among us and having fulfilled God's law for us, having died for us, having risen from the dead to be true, the truly raised. He is ascended. That is the mystery. And it is only by union with this one who is the open secret, who is the revelation, who is the one everything has been pointing to. It is only by union with him that we receive his benefits. It is not by union with the benefits that we receive Christ. But it is by union with Christ that we receive his benefits. That was one of the reasons that the Protestant Reformation had to happen, is because the benefits were coming before Christ. It is only in Christ, by union with him, that we have any of the benefits. And that comes by faith, and that faith itself comes as a gift from God, by the work of the Spirit. It is not by his benefits that we receive him. Rather, when we receive him by faith, everything that is becomes ours. Isn't that good and glorious? In Christ, everything that is his is now ours. His righteousness is ours. His glory we share in. The Spirit he sends dwells in us. But it is because of who the Christ is. We can never lose the giver in view of the gifts. We must never do so. And this also includes the reality of the new humanity that we are part of, composed of Jew and Gentile. That is, this mystery is not about a group of people. People ask the question, in one of the great debates of modern Christianity has to do with which people is the center of God's story of redemption. And my answer to that is that's the entire wrong question. It is who is at the center of God's redemptive plan. And it is not a group of people. It is Christ, the man Jesus Christ, having been sent for us. And yes, he's fully God. But man sent for us, lived for us, died for us, risen for us, returning for us. He is at the center of Scripture. And so it is only in union with him that the reality of this new humanity is true. It is Christ at the middle and at the end of our life as Christians. Only Christ. This mystery that was once, he says, and I've said this phrase a couple of times, has now been made known. It has been made known. What was previously not known, what was previously not understood, has now been disclosed and is an open secret. You may say, if this is what was there, how come people missed it? How come they didn't grasp it. Well, he first of all said the idea that it was hidden. Consider the parables of Matthew chapter 13. We won't read them all, but I'll give you the reference. Matthew 13, there's a series of parables. And each one of those says the kingdom of heaven is like. And he's speaking about the reign of God coming into human history. And he says in each one something unexpected. The parable of the sower is the parable of the wheat and the tares. One of the expectations that was expected of Messiah based upon reading and not seeing everything in redemptive history was that he would come, and when he came, his rule would be irresistible in such a way that every single person would bow before him. And yet, what does he say? The kingdom of heaven is like a sower who sows seeds. And you know, in reality, the different types of soil and the number of types of soil doesn't change the meaning of the parable. For some, they receive it and it takes root, good root, and for others it doesn't. But that does not change the fact that God's reign come in the person of Christ. Rather, it's to come in the form of the foolishness of words. Words, speaking, preaching. That's what Jesus said through the word of the gospel. The parable of the wheat and the tares, the expectation is that Jesus would come and he would wipe out all the evil in the earth and there would just be righteousness. And he gives the interpretation later on. We read that parable and we oftentimes think of it in terms of the church, that in the church you will have good, you will have true saints and false saints. And while that's true, that's not what that parable is talking about. For Jesus says the field is the world. And Messiah has come in such a way that the world system still exists, but alongside it exists this new humanity. And all shall be made clear at the end of everything. You see, what was expected is not what came. Some may have expected others expected the expansion of the theocracy of the Mosaic covenant and expansion of the sacrificial system of the Mosaic law. But rather, or someone who was a mighty warrior who would destroy the Romans. All of those, we have both historical and biblical evidence that that's what they were looking for in Messiah. But what was given? Someone who came and he spoke words that people said that's a hubbub. And who, when he did deeds, they said, the devil did that. Who came and the Mosaic theocracy did not come back. But rather, it came to an end. And rather, became enveloped in the life of a new humanity. Since Jesus is true humanity, there can be no distinguishing marks except of the unity revolving around him. You see, the mystery is Christ. The mystery is not the church. The mystery is not Israel as the nation. The mystery is Christ, Jesus Christ, revealed. That means that the promises, the prophecies, he is the recipient and the fulfillment of those. We'll speak of that as we continue in the next part. But rather, Jesus is in him are thus in the new humanity, because he is the new Adam, the new head of the human race. This is revealed through his holy apostles and prophets. We learned earlier the twofold foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. And I laid laid the argument that the apostles and prophets are referring to the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament, that this mystery was made an open secret by revelation to those same apostles and prophets. And while the language here might seem indicating I was wrong before, revealed to these holy apostles and prophets, referring to the apostles and prophets as the same person, I would argue it's actually continuing the vein of thought that he had before about the apostles and the prophets. And again, I could be wrong on this. The Christian faith does not stand or fall upon my interpretation of this, me being right about this. But rather, what's being communicated, being revealed by the Spirit, is that the same Spirit that revealed in mystery form the hidden mystery to the prophets has now revealed it openly to the apostles. It's that it's a single, it's emphasizing that it is a not a series of disjointed thoughts and short stories. It's not a collection of short stories which kind of have nothing to do with each other. But rather, it is a single unified story revealed by the same Spirit to those prophets of old, now made clear through the apostolic revelation. It is upon that revelation that is the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ, joined together that foundation, Christ himself. So once again, a lesson in this, in that we read Scripture, what we're looking for is not, but a who. When we read any Scripture, Jesus himself gave us the hermeneutic when he said, all of Paul and the prophets point to writings, they point to me. He told us the hermeneutic by which we read Scripture. Where is Christ in the Scriptures? Now, because of Christ, there's a new and common humanity, which we've been speaking about. A threefold, and there is a threefold benefit rooted in who is the fulfillment of the mystery, who himself is the fulfillment of the mystery. And again, we have that wonderful phrase that we learned Thursday night occurs over 100 times in these letters alone. Two words, sometimes three words, sometimes in the form of in whom. Those two wonderful words, in Christ. That is fundamentally the definition of someone who believes in Christ. In Christ. While it's true that early believers were called Christians, it's only used two times and it was used by outsiders. And saints is used for Christians. But the most common identifier that Paul uses to identify people who believe in Christ is this: a man or a woman, men and women who are in Christ. In Christ. We would do well, just as a side note, to stop referring to ourselves primarily as Christians, but refer to ourselves as, I'm a man in Christ. Or I'm a woman in Christ. Think of it. It might change our thinking, the way we interact, understand our relationship to God. I'm a man in Christ. Or for the ladies, I'm a woman in Christ. Or for the children who believe, I'm a boy in Christ or a girl in Christ. In Christ is the defining marker. We can never get enough of that. But that threefold benefit of being united to the one, fellow heirs, part of the same body, and fellow partakers of the same promise. Paul hit on all those points in chapter 2, on all three of those ideas he's recapping. I don't know that I need to go into detail again about all three of those and the applications of those, but he's re-hitting. Just a reminder that it is in Christ. But what I want us to grasp in this is the nature of this reality is rooted in this reality's head. This new humanity's reality is rooted in the head. What do I mean by that? We tend to think primarily individual terms. That is, in terms of my and your individuality. However, when it comes to relation to God, I am not first an individual in relationship to God on my own terms. In fact, humanity, every human being is regarded from birth as being not in themselves, but in Adam, standing before God as part of Adam's race. In Christ, we stand before God. I don't stand before God on my own terms, but rather I stand before God as part of Christ's race, in Christ. When it comes to relation to God, we stand as a corporate under the head or representative in Adam or in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the promise made in the garden to crush the head of the serpent, the fulfillment of the promise that was told when the promise that was demonstrated when he slaughtered animals and provided clothing for Adam and Eve, that he provided cover for them. Christ is the seed of Abraham. All the nations will be blessed. Galatians 3 tells us that. All in Christ are no longer in Adam. All in Christ are now, Galatians 3, the seed of Abraham. Not because they themselves are the seed of Abraham or they themselves are righteous, but because Christ is all of that. Thus, what is his is ours. Thus, we're partakers of the inheritance of all the saints from the beginning. We're all part of the same body. So thus, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Apostle Paul, and Peter, and all of them, we're part of the same body from the standpoint of God's redemption. Jesus, Dr. Beal at Westminster Seminary, the individual messianic king of Israel, represented the true continuing remnant of Israel, and all those with him become a part of the remnant that he represents. It's being joined in, as Paul says in Romans 10 and 11, being. You see, the church is not the church, nor no group of people is the seed of Abraham. Christ is. And no group of people, but in Christ is the seed of Abraham. Christ is the seed of Abraham. The Old Testament prophecies did not envision the Gentile to Israel would have their complete Gentile. But neither did these prophecies foresee that redeemed Gentiles would exist as a separate people, but separate redeemed Israelites, but rather would exist together humanity. One does not need now, that one does not need to move to geographic Israel to be part of the true Israel, because Christ is He is the true Israel. One does not need to submit to the ceremonial laws or to be bound by judicial code. Those were types that have passed. Being identified with Christ is not a narrow, parochial, or regional, or nationalistic identification, but rather it is a universal identification with all God. Of all time throughout history. So in Christ, the church is identified with what it means to be true man. Because Christ is true man. And all of this is through the good news of Christ. Just from the standpoint of this being there in the Old Testament, being this mystery. A couple of passages. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 3 through 6. He says, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with him. Now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to his servant, has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is one of the many servant songs of Isaiah, looking forward to Jesus Christ and is applied to Jesus Christ. Is applied to Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. He would be a light to the Gentiles. And this servant that he is speaking of is identified as Israel. So it is saying that Jesus is this person. He is the one who will bring about the redemption of all of God's people throughout all time. And Psalm 87. The whole psalm. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious of things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Notice how in verses 1 through 3, God calls Israel via the language of Zion, Jerusalem being his city, the city that he founded. In verse 4, he names a number of different Gentiles, including Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, with Cush. But then listen to verse 4, the end of verse 4. This one was born, they say. It's looking forward, and it speaks of each one of these groups of people as this one was born in Zion. We see God mentioning many Gentiles as being native born of Zion, of being included in the promises of God. Zion shall be the unifying factor of God's people, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the truth here. He is the one being pointed to here. In Christ, we become grafted in. Just as a tree that is grafted, a branch that is grafted into a tree becomes a native part of that tree, so do we in Christ. We become native partakers of the promise. We are in Christ partakers of all of God's history with his people. He represents, Jesus represents the church as the continuation. Not because the church is the church, because who Jesus is. Jesus is the continuation of God's promises. We learn from this just a few things in closing. This glorious reality that we are a part of is founded upon Jesus Christ. This new humanity, as we saw in chapter 2, is a temple being built. Temple imagery is taken. Good reason, because of parallel language between Eden and the language of the temple, as we talked about a bit last time, that Eden and that Eden was a temple. And Adam was the priest of the temple, but he failed. And now we have the temple of the Mosaic economy, which was a type to come. And now we have this temple in which Christ himself is that temple, and all who are in him are that temple. And in these last days, which Jesus inaugurated the last days. The last days began when he came, when he died, when he rose from the dead. The mystery appeared, and thus we are in these last days the temple of God. We, not a place, but in a person. In the Old Testament, this mystery appeared to be a single event. But just like looking at a mountain range from a distance. When one looks at a mountain range from a distance, it looks like you're looking at one mountain. But as you get closer, you begin to see, oh, look at that. There's another peak. And you get closer, you're like, look, I think there's a valley. I think there's a big valley between some of those. As you get closer. And what appeared to be a single event in the Old Testament, in reality, is separated by an era. Two events separated by an era. That was not it didn't work out, so I'm going to do this. But rather, it was part of the eternal plan. Nor is it a parent. The dawn of Christ who ushered in the last days, we see that the fulfillment of these promises is inaugurated as a taste for an unknown amount of time until the complete fulfillment at the end of the last days. But because we have that taste, that fulfillment will come. We are part of that end times temple foreseen in the prophets and spoken of in Revelation, which is Christ. When you look at the dimensions of the temple in Ezekiel and Revelation, it can't fit any geographical place the size of Jerusalem. It's huge. It's gigantic. We are part of God's story from beginning to end. You and I are. His glorious workings are not part of a disjointed series of short stories, but rather part of a grand unified story. Thus, we pray, the God of Abraham, Jacob, but more than the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we draw, we're not only drawing near to him, but we're drawing near to each other. When I draw near to Christ, I'm drawing near to you. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which you have seen, we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we have fellowship with the Father, we have fellowship with one another. We must remember that the story of the Bible, as I mentioned earlier, is not about which people is the cat's meow. Rather, it's about Christ, who is the epicenter of the story, the fulfillment and recipient, the mystery that was revealed. We must also remember that I've said a number of things in this message that doesn't necessarily speak to the question of, is there a future for Israel in God's history? Many of the reformers viewed that there would be a great revival, saying the same things I just said, a great revival among Jews coming to faith in Christ before his last day. But here is that in Christ, there's two disjointed stories. There's one grand story. We must never think of the benefits of Christ. Give us Christ. We must never get to that point. We must never think, oh, I have been sanctified. That gives me Christ. I'm being made more holy. That gives me Christ. Do you hear what we just said when we say that? No. Christ gives that benefit. By faith, we have those promises. By faith, we're united to him. Everything is now ours in him. Justification, sanctification, glorification. What is his is ours. Because, not because of our good things, but because of his good things. And because we are part of this grand story, guess what? We win. We win. But it's not because I fought. But it's because we are united to the one who is, to the one who is, to the one who is, the one who is the winner. We will overcome because he overcame. And thus we also have a worldwide and time and time unconstricted unity with all of those who are believers. Which means during these troubled times we have a people to whom we draw near. During these troubled times we have a people with whom we have more in common than anyone else in this world. With whom we have family. That even crosses secondary and tertiary theological lines. A people with whom we have that unity because we're in Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the good news of Jesus, who is the open that has been laid before, had been that in him we have this threefold benefit of being joint heirs, of being part of the same, partaking of the same promise. We thank you that Jesus fulfilled and received your promise. And thus in him, all has been fulfilled and received because he fulfilled it. We pray that you would help us to rest in him. That this reality, this would, as Paul was beginning a prayer, would inform our prayers, would drive our prayers, and that reality would help us, as he says at the end of the passage, not be troubled by troubles. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.